I can tell you already that tonight will go down in infamy. Remember that time we gave a preacher over an hour and he took all of it? You will remember this. It is great to be in this place with you doing what we are doing. My children are learning more about God in the back classrooms after much effort has been put in to help them do so. We have high school students and college students and adults who gathered in this room to learn more about God as well. And on behalf of my family, we're thankful to be here and sharing this study with you. Thank you for coming for this purpose. Our theme for these few nights is the idea of your body and God's temple and how those two things relate together. And we haven't talked a lot about body yet. We will get into that a bit tonight and we'll move through that more tomorrow night. The imagery of body all through the Bible, sometimes it's talking about Jesus, sometimes it's talking about the church, or maybe what you brought with you tonight. But what we're doing instead to really lay some groundwork for that is we've been talking about this concept of the temple of God. This idea that God will be, as we just sang together, in His holy temple. Now, a question for some of our young folks, and I've warned them that this was coming, but I want to ask a few questions that will allow us to sort of get back in through what we were talking about last night and pick up and run with that. Let me just ask our young folks, what is this idea of God and the temple? Tell me about the temple idea. What does that mean? God is in His temple. Great. Excellent explanation. Somewhere where God dwells, where man can come in contact with Him. That's a terrific explanation. Now, in one sense, heaven is God's temple, but that's a temple we cannot yet approach. But God was willing to come and be in fellowship with man, and in order to do so, when He was in that place where we could get to Him, that's called a temple. So, second row magic. There's only four of you. Where is the first place in human history where God was willing to dwell with man? I was just throwing you off. The Garden of Eden. What a beautiful and wonderful place. God was there walking amongst them and speaking to them, and Adam and Eve were there and they were in perfect communion. It was heaven, really. Have you ever read Revelation 22? It's basically another picture of Eden. Heaven, that's what it was in the beginning. But man sinned, and because of that, God expelled him from contact. And so the cherubim blocked the way, and they can no longer be in that kind of temple fellowship with God. So after that, God allowed man to interact with Him through other types of temples. Do you remember what men of old used after that when they needed the glory of God to come to them? What did they use? Rocks. Altars, that's right. They would build these altars and they would sacrifice there. Abraham did this. Bethel, the place called the house of God, is where these altars were primarily built. And God would come when they offered this animal sacrifice, this atonement pouring of blood, and God would be in communion with them. And so that went on for a little while until God delivered the people. And then He appeared in a majestic temple. A place of thunder and lightning and clouds of fire, and God dwelt among the entire nation of Israel. Where was that? Very good. Mount Sinai. And God had the Moses, the one who sort of was the intercessor, go up on the mountain and get the law, and it sort of serves as a type of what Jesus would do later. And so you have Mount Sinai there that was established. And we studied a bit about this, that after that, God said, ultimately, we will not be at Sinai but about a year. But I'd like to be with you even after that year is completed. So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you exceptional detail, and I want you to build a mobile temple for me. A place where, wherever you go, my glory can go also. We will call this the tabernacle. And so we looked at, last night, five unique things or elements about God's mobile temple that He used to contact the Israelites. It was built because the people wanted it, tender-hearted in their giving. It was built exactly as God said, no deviation from that at all. This is God's house, not man's house. There had to be some sacrifice, some blood, some price paid. Even if God is right outside the door, I have no right because of my sin to go through the door. And so there was blood sacrifice, the payment for their sin. It was maintained by the work of willing and lawful and loving priests, and God's glory filled that place. Now open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. This is what we ended with in our study yesterday evening. We were looking at how that also was quite temporary. I need to find God in His temple. I need to come to that temple, and I need to be in fellowship with Him, but it won't be Eden, and it won't be altars, and it won't be Sinai, and there's no tabernacle left. How do I come in contact with God today? The new tabernacle, His church, His people. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19, this is described for us in this way. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. We'll talk more about that tonight. In whom the whole building being fitted together, that's us, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in connection with the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are God's holy temple. And all five of these things are true of us. It is made up of sacrificial, heartfelt, loving givers. That's who Christians are. They are so enthralled by the idea that God would know me, that we give every ounce of who we are to be in His presence. We build His church, but only by His pattern. Jesus is the authority, so everything from how you enter into the church to how the church works or worships or who we are is dictated by the exact pattern of what Jesus has given us. Christ's blood atones for us. One time for all time, so that wherever a Christian is, wherever the borders of the church are spread, one sacrifice has already allowed you to be in contact with God. And we are all priests, not just a few, all of us. There aren't the church workers and the other church folk, they're just priests. And priests devote their life to doing the things that work in God's temple and work for His glory because we are a home for the glory of God. And I just hope that this resonates with you, as I mentioned last night, as it has for me. Look again at Ephesians chapter 2. We, verse 22, are being built together. We are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And I mentioned to you last night about the me bubble. Have you thought about the me bubble? The me bubble is everything that's going on in life is all about how it relates to me and even God. It's how God relates to me and I relate to God and everything's about me and maybe God. If you want to be a part of His temple, you have to get out of that me bubble. I was corrected on my pronouns last night. It's a we bubble. Not us, but we. We're building something together. We are building ourselves, weaving our lives, our passions, our purposes together so that God can dwell among us. And while this will not be the topic for the rest of what we'll study this week, I just want to talk about what happens when God's people treat one another poorly. When God's people slander one another, when they speak ill, when they mistreat. It would be like you being a priest, an Israelite priest, going to the tabernacle, offering your animal sacrifice, the right one, washing your hands ceremonially perfectly, going in through into the holy place and managing everything just properly, and then taking a big bucket of black paint and just throwing it over the golden walls. Who would do that? They would defile themselves and the room. Can I just tell you, that's what it's like when Christians mistreat each other? We are God's temple. That's a fellowship among us. So that's what we talked about a bit last night, and we're coming back to this very concept tonight. As I told you yesterday, tomorrow evening, Wednesday, we'll get into that really specific observation about your body, the flesh that you brought with you tonight, and how that fits in as sort of a subset of all of this. But tonight, we're going to continue this church study. But let me ask this. Rhetorical, just think about it. We've studied the tabernacle, took a look at all the details there, and we've looked at its connection to the church. There are two temples that we skipped. Between the tabernacle design that lasted for 500 years up until the days of David, and the church of which you and I are now a part, there are two temples that we have leaped over that we need to go back to. Do you know what those two temples are? Well, one of them ought to be obvious. Have you been to the back room? We have our own temple model. I'm talking about the actual Solomon's temple that God had designed. Now, it makes perfect sense. You know, God has been dwelling in glory among them as they've moved throughout their journeys. You take down the tabernacle and you rebuild it. But ultimately, they finally got to the land of milk and honey. And they entered in and they took the city of Jerusalem. And they weren't going to be moving around anymore. So God said, let's build my house in one place. Let's make it a central place and everyone else will garner to it. And that is the idea of building the temple. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And I need to warn you while you're getting over there. The story of the establishment of the temple is told both in 1 Kings and in the Chronicles. So we're going to need to go back and forth. If you have a couple of bookmarks, you might mark somewhere in this 2 Chronicles chapter 3 region. And then also maybe when we get over to Kings also. We're going to be moving pretty quickly back and forth. But here, let me give you four identifying things about this. The truth is, we could spend the rest of the night just talking about the amazing nature of God's temple in Jerusalem. It was magnificent. The details unprecedented. And I'm going to try over the next few minutes to sort of sum up the major ideas of God's house into four maybe easy to remember points. Here's the first thing. Number one, it was secure on strong foundation. You know, the tabernacle was just built in these little valleys and moved around and really didn't have any longevity built into the ram skin that draped it. But when God said, I want a house and I want it to be glorious, He said, I want it in a secure and high and strong place. So if you are in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, let me begin in verse 1. You're going to see this mountain idea come back again. I like mountains in the Bible. The Mount of Eden from which flowed the rivers that fed the garden. The Mount of Sinai where God dwelled above the people and now here again in the building of the temple. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, which may ring a bell for you as Abraham offered his son there. Your notes actually say Moses offered Isaac. You'll enjoy that. Where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length in cubits. You guys have done your cubic study, right? Cubic about a foot and a half. All right, I will not be doing all the translations for you, but a cubit about a foot and a half. The length in cubits according to the old standard was 60 cubits, so about 90 feet long. The width, 20 cubits, so about 30 feet long. The porch, which was in front of the house, was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits, and the height, 120. And inside, he overlaid it with pure gold. He overlaid the main room with cypress wood and overlaid it with fine gold and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. And he goes on to talk more about this, and we'll talk about some of the ornate things in a moment. But what I wanted you to see first is this idea that God said, let's build this thing on a hill. Let's make this the high point in the city of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. Already there's some history there. God had been a part of that before and spoken to man from there before. So let's build it there so that anywhere you are in Jerusalem, no matter what's going on in your life, you can see that temple every day. In fact, even the lower regions around Jerusalem, you could look to the city and above the walls, you would see this tall structure, not all that large, but tall, visible for all. I want this thing to have an elevated, strong foundation. There have been a lot of diggings and all that kind of archaeological work done in that region to try to find out more about this temple. And they dug up some stone. The cornerstone was 14 feet long and 4 feet wide. That's a rock. They had hewn a 14 by 4 as this great cornerstone. This thing was strong, durable, and by God's glory, impenetrable. And maybe the best part of the representation of how strong it was will come from a 1 Kings reading. Would you look over in 1 Kings chapter 7? Do you remember that at the entrance of this fortified high place were two pillars, and they were named. You ever named a pillar? Well, God did. We'll have a name for this pillar, and we'll have a name for that pillar, and I think that'll tell you the story, and it probably will for us as well. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15, He fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. So these are large, large pillars. He also made two capitals of molten bronze. Now move down with me to verse 21. Thus, he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin, or Keen, or however you want to pronounce it. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. On the top of the pillars was lily designed, so the work of the pillars was finished. Do you have any marginal notes, little ones or anything like that, where you can look over in the margin and it will tell you what those names mean? One of them means he shall establish, and the other one, in his strength. He shall establish it with strength. This was not something weak. And you know the story. Everybody might be thinking, well, it must not have been that secure because Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the whole thing. Would have never happened if the people had respected what was in their presence. If they had understood what God had built and how glorious it was and how it would have endurance and how it could always be there for them, it would have never happened. The people forgot God. And that's why this tower fell. There are four things I want you to see. The first one is this thing is high and strong and fortified and it is strength. Now, here's the second thing. It's also really, really gorgeous and valuable. You know, the tabernacle had a lot of valuable things in it as well, but when it came to the permanent household, the dwelling place of God among the Israelite nation, they went all out by God's design. Let's take a look at this in 1 Chronicles. We're moving back over to the other reading, maybe around chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, gold and silver galore. This thing had more gold on it and in it and coating everything in it than we can really ever imagine. And remember, it's not that huge. And yet, here is how much material was utilized. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and in verse 14, Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord. This is David getting all the materials together so his son can do this. 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. So it started with 100,000 talents of gold. Anybody have any idea how much that is? The estimates are all over the place on this crazy, interesting, should-be-avoided place called the Internet. But consensus suggests that each one talent is about 75 pounds. In other words, and Reagan and I were talking about this today, and most will agree it's something like 3,750 tons of gold. Pause for dramatic effect. 37,000 tons of silver. Value in today's market, it's no big deal. You could build one, have your own. Remember, it's only 90 feet by 30 feet. You know, it's pretty tall, though. Only going to cost you like $150 billion. That's it. Now, some estimates have it down in the $3 to $5 billion range, depending on how you gauge a talent, but I have to tell you, they're speaking another language no matter which number they use. Would you agree with that? If you're asking me to build something for $3 billion or $103 billion or $153 billion, you've gone far beyond what I can comprehend. But the point is this, God wanted this thing to be so amazing, you know, that people would see it and be drawn to it and impressed by it, and it would be ornate. Ultimately, what it did is it represented the best of what the people had. And there were other things involved in this as well. Look in chapter 29. The gold would have been enough to show the glory. But if I'm in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and I'm looking in about verse 2, Now with all my ability I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold and the silver for the things of silver and the bronze and the iron and the wood and the onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony and stones of various color and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give it to the house of my God over and above all that I have provided for the holy temple. And he goes on to describe more, but we're talking about rubies and diamonds and everything that you would consider to be the best of the best of the most precious commodities on earth. They just gave it. And I don't want you to forget that. Verses 6 through 9, how did they get all this stuff? The people, remember last night? How did they get all this? They just show up one day and there was this big pile and the people had to decide if they're going to take it home with them or use it to build the house of God. No. They gave it. The people wanted this more than anything. How do you know you want something more than anything? You ever thought about that? How do you prove that something matters more to you more than anything on this earth? You go grab every valuable thing you've ever saved, bought, or owned, and you just give it over to God. That would be the ultimate way of displaying that. And that's what the people did. They gave. And so we have this ornate, beautiful, precious, expensive, high place on tremendous foundation with pillars of stone that said, God is our strength. And then there's this third thing. There's a reason why its beauty was what it was. Because it was built long term to house the glory of God. And let me tell you, when people saw the temple, they didn't say, ooh, that thing's tall. Or, ooh, that thing's really pretty. They would say, my God lives there. My God lives right here among us in this city. Everywhere I am here, my family is with Him, the glory of God. Look in 2 Chronicles. Let's get to the end of the building of this in 2 Chronicles in chapter 7. 2 Chronicles in chapter 7. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly He is good, truly His loving kindness is everlasting. The Scriptures talk about a couple of things happening. In other places, like in 1 Kings 8, when they brought the ark in 1 Kings 8, when they put the ark in the Holy of Holy Places, the glory of God filled it so completely, as we said last night with the tabernacle, that you couldn't even get close to it. But even more than that, the glory was so much that you couldn't approach it, much like Mount Sinai. But here it's so great that all you do, it reminds me of heaven, I think, in Judgment Day, really. All you do is just get on your face and glorify the majesty and the unworthiness of what is right in front of you. The temple was everything to them, because it was the glory of God among them, His temple. And then lastly here, it was built and structured, not just the holy place, but in the Holy of Holies, but the whole courtyard and all that was made. It was built so that not only would God be here, but so that you could have access to God. As I mentioned a little while ago, God can be right on the other side of the door, right there, but I still can't access Him because I'm a sinner. And because I have sin in my life, He can be right there, but we can never be together. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, many other passages, sin would present it. It would be this awful, awful thing for God to be in His holy temple, but you could never go there. And He would never speak to you. And so the temple was also designed to give access through the offering of blood sacrifices. When you think access, think blood. Blood was the atoning payment that God required so that He could be in contact with them. 2 Chronicles, you may still be there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we just read this about Israel in verse 3. The fire came down, the glory of the Lord came upon the house, they all bowed down. And in verse 5, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Have you just sort of thought about that? That is 142,000 animals sacrificed before God, blood shed, because the people understood God is here, but I can't be here with Him. Not without some covering, some atonement, some reconciliation. Go get 142,000 animals. That's probably not enough. And we will offer it. Have you ever studied Leviticus? Anybody, I'll shortcut this next part. I can get it from 5 minutes down to one. Have you ever had Russ Bowman preach here? And as he preached the Leviticus 1 through 10, everybody's going like this. There was blood everywhere. When you sinned on purpose, you brought your blood sacrifice to the temple. Outside, they had this huge altar set up and they offered animals on it all day long. When you unintentionally sinned, you brought your animal to the altar. Access to God was possible, and so they had it set up where the priests were offering at all times. And you also know, if you would head with me over to Hebrews chapter 9, let's get into a bit of New Testament study, that in addition to this constant access to God through blood, there was the once per year requirement on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, a very special day that really set off their mid-year sort of events. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 1, now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. I'm in Hebrews 9:1, and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. It was a tabernacle for a while. Now it's a temple. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar. And he goes on to describe it all. And when he gets to verse 7, he said, but into that second place, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, whether willful or unwillful. It was ignorance. It was built so people could get to God. So it's not just God's dwelling place among men. It's God's dwelling place among men so that men can get to Him. And that's what makes it special. These are four elements that really wrap up for me and bring together the idea, and it should have been that the Israelites enjoyed this for generation after generation after generation, but they didn't. They lost their appreciation for everything you see on this slide behind me. They stopped seeing the glory of God. They stopped making the proper sacrifices. They lost their awe at His presence. They lost their respect for Him, and so they lost it. In Ezekiel chapter 10, just make a note. When you pick up your notes in a little while, you'll see this at the top side of the back page. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, after the people had completely desecrated the temple by their behavior, Ezekiel chapter 10, in around verses 4 through 20, says, God's glory departed the temple. I want you to think about the significance of that. God's glory departed. The cherubim departed. God left. And the temple was destroyed in Ezekiel's day, if you remember. And they rebuilt it, but it was never the same. And then later Herod built it, leading up to the days of Jesus. Not the same. God was gone. And everything that was good about them was also gone. But then, God came back. It took a while by His design, but God came back. He tabernacled among men again. I told you a few minutes ago that we started last night, we talked about the tabernacle, right? And then we skipped and we talked about the church, and there's a lot that needs to be seen about that. And I mentioned to you that we skipped over two temples. The first one is what you see behind me. Do you know the second? Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. Jesus represented the return of God to earth. Jesus' body became the temple. What is the temple? Do you remember by definition? It's a sacred place. Jesus was that. It's a holy dwelling. Jesus was that. It is the fullness of the glory of deity in heaven dwelling among men. Jesus was definitely that. It is a way that we can connect to Him. In John chapter 1, do you remember? I'm in John 1, and I'm looking at verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now please examine verse 14. And we've done this often, verse 14, verse 17. But look at verse 14 very closely. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what you could write right beside verse 14? What word?
Temple.
That's what a temple is. In fact, really interesting research, a lot of stuff we don't have the opportunity to talk about this week, but that's a really uniquely chosen word in verse 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it says, He dwelt among us. A very literal translation of that word would be to say, He tabernacled among us. That's that word. It's that, the exact idea being represented here. God tabernacled among us. His glory came to earth and dwelt right in front of us, and it was none other, verse 17, realized in none other way, verse 17, than through Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is why just one chapter later, in John chapter 2, when Jesus is talking about His body, He chooses to use this exact imagery. In John the second chapter, and look about verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Not that dwelling place. God has been gone from there for 500 years. God's not there. It doesn't even matter if we tear that ornate thing down. It has lost the glory of God. And you know that in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. All that got torn down. He said, "No, I'm talking about the tabernacle. I'm talking about God here. I'm talking about Me," Jesus said. "You will tear down the dwelling place of God on earth, but God will just rebuild it again." And He's talking, of course, about His resurrection. Look with me in Colossians chapter 2. What a great way of sort of describing this. Remember this idea. When we talk about temples and tabernacles, and I think back to both temple and tabernacle in the Old Testament, it talked about the glory of God descending. And when the glory came upon it, you couldn't even go into the house. Well, look at this. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now He's about to tell us about Christ. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." What could you write there? Temple. Tabernacle. "The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh." And He's kind of going into all of what you get because Jesus was here. You've been raised up with Him through baptism, verse 12, and all those different elements. Jesus is the fullness of deity. Now, you give me a couple extra minutes, I'm going to use them. Turn back to Isaiah 42. We're going somewhere with this idea of understanding who Jesus is and what happened when He lived on this earth. I think Isaiah might help us out a little bit with that. Isaiah chapter 42. Let me head there. And how about looking in verses 1 through 4? This is what we call messianic prophecy. This is when way back during the days of the temple, God said, "There's another temple coming and a better one." And it's described for us in this way in Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold My servant, whom I uphold," God says, "My chosen one, in whom My soul delights." Now let me just stop there. Do you remember in the New Testament when it said, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased"? You guys remember two places where you hear that? At least two places? It's coming from this. It's a rewording of Isaiah 42. "In Him My soul delights. I have put My Spirit upon Him," just like God's Spirit on the mountain, just like God's Spirit on the temple in Jerusalem. "I will put My Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And He goes on to describe how He would be crushed, but He would stand, and how He came to save. This is telling us that God would be pleased to dwell here in the body of His Son. And it was Jesus, God, who was here. They're all Godhood elements of glory. So, do you remember in the New Testament any place where it said, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased"? There are two that come to mind, and we'll look at those briefly. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Do you remember the day that Jesus was baptized? Isaiah 42 was realized in the life of the Christ on earth, and there are two events where God just sort of told everybody, "This is God on earth. Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew chapter 3 would qualify as one of these places. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Lighting, that's the same idea of dwelling, tabernacling, on him. And behold, a voice of the heavens saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now we're going somewhere specific with this. We can talk about the church. And we can talk about the value of the church and how the church is a shadow or substance of what you're reading here. But it always will come back to Jesus. Everything comes back to an appreciation of what it meant for God to live in human flesh and for the Spirit to fill someone so that men could find their way to heaven, though we not be Israelites or perfect or any combination of the two. God was well pleased and the Spirit came down upon him. Do you remember the second place? This one was up on a mountain. We just keep seeing these mountains. Hey, next year let's do this again and do mountain themology throughout the Bible. I'd love something else tough. Matthew 17 and the Mount of Transfiguration. Go to Matthew 17. Look at Matthew chapter 17. I want to read verses 1 through 5. I'm going to show you something specific in verse 5, but look at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here," places of worship in this case, "one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You guys remember the Exodus at the end of the building of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, where it said that the glory of God settled on the tabernacle? Do you remember that from last night? Right at the end of Exodus. The glory of God settled on it. If you took that Hebrew word and you gave it to its Greek translation, it's going to be the same root idea as overshadowed in verse 5. The glory of the Lord settled on the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord overshadowed His Son. Jesus was the holy temple. What are some significant things about Him? Let's make that same list again. It's the same, except it's better in every way. Firstly, Jesus was secure on strong foundation. He is a temple that is built on His power and His glory and His might. The fact that He could stand against any foe and the devil could not take any portion of His glory away. When you talk about temples, you can talk about mountains and Eden and anything you want, and you'll never find anything as secure and strong and lifted up to draw men to it as when God dwelt on earth. Jesus. He was the secure and strong one. Was He made of precious elements? Yeah. Integrity and love and sinlessness, selflessness. He poured Him, Philippians 2, just poured Himself out from heaven. Said, "I'll leave it. I'll give it all up and I will go and I will tabernacle among men. I will go and live in a human body and I will let people mistreat me and murder me for the sake of the truth." Built of precious elements, there is none as precious as the sinless glory of Jesus on this earth. But we needed this. We needed God to come back to us. He had been gone a long time. The Israelites had thwarted His will and sent Him away. And I'm not even an Israelite, so that wouldn't have even done me any good. I needed Him to come back again. And as Colossians 2 taught us, Jesus' body housed God. The fullness of deity dwelt among Him. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Him. And why? Why Jesus? Why here? So that we could get back to God. You can build a ladder. You're not going to get there. And even if you built the ultimate ladder and you made it all the way to heaven, you still brought your sin with you. You can't go in. I need a temple. A place where I can have atonement. A place where some sacrifice can be offered, some blood, so that even I can again be in fellowship with the God of heaven. Jesus is the temple. He was perfect. He already had access to God without needing sacrifices. So he said, check this out. If I already have access to God because I am sinless, what could my blood do, I wonder? What if I took this sinless body that is in constant commune with God and has never seen separation, and I pour it out on a cross and I make it the payment for the sins of mankind? What about that? What about that? That's why you're here tonight, isn't it? Because of that? Because of the atoning power of Jesus. But I want you to notice before we move to our last idea that I didn't put Jesus Christ is the temple. You see that? I put that Jesus Christ was the temple. Remember, the temple represents the idea of the glory of God dwelling on earth, giving access to Him by men. Well, where's Jesus now? He's not here. That temple has left. His body. Would you hang on to body imagery with me for a second? His body, the tabernacle, has gone. So now what do? Can't get to Eden. They won't let you near Sinai, if it's the mountain I think it is on the east side. They won't even let you near it. There's a gate around it. Altars won't do you any good. There's no more temple, no more tabernacle. And Jesus isn't here. How are you going to get to God now? Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 2 again. I want you to see something about body imagery. What's really powerful about the way that the Bible is written is it uses these common figures and just sort of does interesting things with them, like mountains or tabernacles or all these different ideas. And body is one of those things. I've been telling you at the beginning of each night that we need to start talking about the body before this thing is over with. And I just want you to remember that he's using that wording in John the second chapter when he said in verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John tells us in verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple housed God's glory. But that body is gone. So what do we do now? What we do is we turn in our Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 1. And we find that the body has changed, but it's still here. The body of Jesus is still here. Not the physical flesh, not the incarnate Emmanuel idea of 2,000 years ago, but something else. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin in the middle of verse 19, read through the end of the chapter. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And notice carefully verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Wait a minute, what do you call a structure, a vessel, that is on earth and contains the fullness of God? What do you call that? I saw you. Thanks. That's a temple. But it's not Jesus. Jesus and His body is gone. And so we're back to where we were last night. Where is the temple of God today? Anybody can answer. It's His church. We are the fullness of God among men. We are, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we are the body of Christ. And that brings us right back to a passage that we've studied both nights. You're in Ephesians, and most of what we'll do these last few minutes are going to be right here in the book of Ephesians. He talks at great length about this. But go back over to verse 19. This is something we've read already. This will be the third time. Verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the corner, in whom, now notice, the whole building, the church, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And this helps me a little bit with this idea of like God dwelling. I mean, is God like inside of you? I don't think that's really the idea. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit sort of overshadowed him. I wouldn't say that the Holy Spirit took up residence inside the Son, but they became so connected. The Spirit on Jesus, that he dwelt in amongst him. That seems to be the idea of verse 22. Not that the Spirit has rented a 3-bedroom apartment inside of the church. No, but he has connected himself to us. God's glory is connected to us. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. No name but Jesus, no body but the church. Because that's where God is, and that's where the Spirit is, and that's where this happens. As I mentioned to you last night, I'll say it again. Tomorrow night, we're going to get really specific, and we're going to see if each one of our bodies plays some construction role in putting this all together. But you're about to see some of this, because let's talk about what it means to be a part of the Lord's church. You've seen these points already tonight. His church is built on strong foundation. Not on the top of some Mount Moriah in the northeastern quarter or whatever it is of Jerusalem. Not on some 14-foot by 4-foot perfectly carved stone. That's impressive. But now, his 2,000-year and still going, enduring dwelling place is built on the foundation that you just read about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It is Jesus himself. He serves so many roles. How many hats does Jesus have? He's the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's the high priest who takes the sacrifice. He's the king who rules over all that is sacrificed. And he is the cornerstone foundation, the strength of it all, that proves that it can endure forever. I just want our young people, we're targeting a lot our high schoolers and our college, and tomorrow night is all about immorality and morality and how your choices play into what all this is coming together to try to be. But I'll say it again, just like yesterday evening, none of that's really going to hit you unless this hits you. Unless you want to be a part of the only thing on this earth that really matters, because unless God is there, it doesn't really matter. I hope you believe that. Unless God is attached to it, it will not last. His people, this community of believers, is where God is. It is secure on strong foundation. And is it made of precious elements? Oh, is it ever? What is the temple made of today? We talk about the temple being the church. What makes up that thing? Well, let's look at a couple of things here. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 22. We're right there. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I forget right now the passage that we read last night, but it said, it was a Revelation passage, it said, you will be a pillar in the temple. In other words, God can use you. You're precious. Your character, your heart, your faith, your love, God can use that. You can be one of these pillars. You can be Boaz, I guess, or the other one. I don't remember what we called it. You can be one of those. But that's what the temple's made up of. It's made up of precious people. People are worth 3,750 tons of gold easy. If there are people who are committed to loving and serving and honoring God. Chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It could be easy for me to lose my way right now and burn our last 10 minutes talking about this, but I just think that God's people, by and large, are not treating God's people with enough respect. Maybe the people in this local church are treating the people in their local church with respect, but then there are people in other local churches and there's less respect and there's a lot of name-calling, a lot of article writing. Listen to me carefully. We are God's dwelling. We are. We build that together. We build that with gentleness and humility and patience and tolerance and love, and we build it for unity. And verse 14 and following, Ephesians chapter 4, and you can look down in verse 11, you've got apostles and prophets and evangelists. Verse 13, until we all, A-L-L, one temple, all of us attain to the unity of the faith. Verse 15, we're speaking the truth in love because we are growing up into Him, the head, even Christ. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And that'll be a little bit of our jumping point tomorrow night. You and your body matter. You are one of the pieces of gold. You are one of the onyx stones. You are one of the carved pieces. You matter. But only because of what we become when we come together. By what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, the temple, for the building up of itself and dwelling of God in love. It's always about the people. Huge shift from what it was before. God's temple was always some place, and the people were the ones who came up to be a part of it. God said, let's skip the middleman. Let's not worry about places anymore. I will make the people the place. Their unity, their love, their family, the church. Houses the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, we saw it again. I wish I had a full explanation, a fullness, to use a little play on words, explanation of Ephesians 1:23, but I don't. I don't know what it means to say that the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I don't know what that means. But I know it's amazing. I think it's too amazing, and that's why I don't have amazing enough words to talk about Jesus leaving here saying, all right, that temple's gone, but I will have my people, and I will fill them up with me. With my glory, with what I came to do. And I'll just fill them up with it. And they will have the fullness of that. We are built to be the fullness of God. I want you to think about that when you get out there and you're making choices in the name of Jesus. Every choice a Christian makes is in the name of Jesus. Everything you do is connected to the dwelling of God in you and in us. And I just need us to be thinking about, you're the fullness of the Lord. There ought to be some thought given to what is said and what is done. 2 Corinthians for a moment, just to kind of see this come together. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Uses the word temple, talks about God dwelling, but it challenges us to understand its implications. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We've talked about that at great length at this point. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. You could put something like, I will dwell with you. Same idea. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I think more Christians will get to heaven if we treat each other well, weller, and we get out there and we live in this world like the fullness of the glory of God is attached to us through His Son. Souls will be saved. And then lastly, the church. Temple was built for access to God, and there was all the blood sacrifices that were made, 142,000 in one day, and then Jesus came, and He had perfect connection with God, and so He poured forth His blood, and though He left, and His body is no longer here, raised it from the grave, and then ascended it out of our realm, though that is gone, what is left behind is the purchasing power of His blood. He left that as a part of His body. I'm taking this out of here, but I'm leaving the sacrifice and the implications of my sacrifice so that anyone, and I just cannot emphasize this strongly enough, anyone who becomes a part of my body has instant access to God because of my blood. That's the purchasing power of the blood of Jesus. Ephesians, let's just stay in Ephesians. We're kind of working our way through that text, working our way backwards actually, but look in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. We could definitely go to Hebrews. I think it's important to do so. Hebrews 9, you had all those sacrifices of bulls and goats, but verses 11 through 14, how much more so will the blood of Jesus? Or Hebrews chapter 10 is all about pretty much everything I've said in two nights. Hebrews said it better. So you could look at all those things happening there, but I just want you to see it here in Ephesians, this very letter that's talking about who we are. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, please. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. I think back to that idea in verse 4, we should be holy and blameless. The temple is a consecrated place. It's a pure place. It's a place of godliness and sanctity, and that means Mr. Emerson is not allowed. I'm a pretty good guy, but I am not pure or sanctified or holy or ultimately righteous or worthy. The temple can't have me in it and still be the temple. That's the way I feel about myself. But that's why Jesus came. He came so that the holy place can be made up of unholy people. By the power of His blood, verse 7, to forgive us and buy us back and lavish us with grace. And it brings you to chapter 4 when He says, go out and live in a manner worthy of this. Verse 1, I implore you to go out and live like Jesus died for you, like His blood has changed your life forever and made you more than you deserve to be. Go out and live like it. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how we can live like it. But I'd say one more thing. I haven't talked a lot about evangelism this week, but this just sounds like something that ought to be shared with somebody. If I was a Jew and I lived in Jerusalem and you could go make an offering at that temple and you could get to heaven and He would let anybody do it who came, I'd have to go tell somebody about that. Well, now what I get to tell people is that Christ Church is where God dwells, where you will always find Him and where He is waiting for you. You want to know more about that church? You want to know His pattern? It's always God's pattern, from the tabernacle to the temple to everything else. You want to know God's pattern? I would just end with this. We're going to offer an invitation tonight. I would just end in Acts 2. It's the wisest thing to do because it's when the people got it. You know, Acts 2. They got it. No more temple. It's us now. And it was in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, when He said, you want to be a part of this? You repent of your sins. And you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for holiness, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, 3,000 people said yes. Verse 47, in the days that followed, God was adding to His church. If there's one person in this room tonight who is not in His church, who has not repented of sin, who needs to repent of sin, or who has not submitted themselves to putting on Christ. That's the imagery of the New Testament. Putting on Christ in baptism. You will find God nowhere else, though you may use your entire life searching. He is in His holy temple. Will you come as we stand together and sing?
Oh, Lord, we pray.